In Psalm 119, King David says, "Take note of my suffering and deliver me, for I do not forget your Torah. Take on my struggle and redeem me." David asks God to redeem him and become his redeemer. When the sages composed the blessing for the daily prayer that petitions God to bring the redemption, they included some of this language. We ask God to take note of the suffering of his people, to take up their cause, and to bring the redemption. This is D. Thomas Lancaster with a special teaching for the First Fruits of Zion Friends. Today is September 1st, 2021, corresponding to Elul 24 in the Jewish year 5782, Teshuvah 25, Parshat HaShavua Nitzavim, Slichot 4, 1 week before the awesome festival of Rosh Hashanah. Today I want to teach you a passage from the Torah portion that we can call the redemption prophecy. It's a neglected prophecy spoken by Moses himself, the greatest prophet of all time, that is tucked discreetly near the end of the scroll. The redemption prophecy holds the key to unlock the meaning of Yeshua's good news message, the proclamation of the gospel, his death, his resurrection, his second coming, and the future messianic era. It's really the basis for the main plot device in the story, the final redemption. It's the thing for which the Jewish people pray 3 times a day, and most of the petitions of Jewish liturgy orbit around this prophecy. It's Moses' prediction that there will be an end of the exile and a redemption, a restoration of the Jewish people back to the land of Israel, and a spiritual transformation that will bring in the Messianic era. That's the redemption prophecy. I'm talking about Deuteronomy 30, a passage that Jewish sources refer to as Parshat Teshuvah, the portion about repentance. It's about repentance, but not repentance just for its own sake. It's about repentance as a precursor and a catalyst to the redemption. In the synagogue, this prophecy is read on Shabbat Nitzavim, the Sabbath before Rosh Hashanah. It comes right before the fall holidays. It's really a big deal. It's the climactic pinnacle of the whole year of Torah readings. The remaining few chapters of Deuteronomy that come after this prophecy are just sort of the epilogue and closing credits. I don't think it's any exaggeration to say that the redemption prophecy is the most important prophecy in the Bible. From a messianic perspective, where the Messiah is the focus of our faith, it is certainly the most important prophecy in the Torah. So it's kind of surprising that most Christian Bible readers have probably never really noticed it or given it much thought. I can only speak for myself in this regard, but I grew up in the church and in a biblically literate home, and I don't remember ever noticing this prophecy or giving it even a second thought. I must have read it, because I did read through the Bible at least once when I was growing up, and I also took an Old Testament survey course from Moody Bible Institute when I was a kid that required reading through the whole Tanakh. I think I was probably 14 years old at the time. At that time, I would have put the redemption prophecy into the category of more Old Testament talk that I needed to read through to finish this book and to finish the course. It certainly didn't stick out to me as some type of big deal. Maybe the publishers of our English Bibles should put the redemption prophecy in red letters, like all those Bibles that put the words of Jesus in red letters. Something to highlight it a little more. Make it stick out. After all, it's central to the teaching of Jesus. He taught repentance and made the call for repentance his main message because this prophecy indicates that repentance will bring about the redemption. According to the prophecy, the final redemption is contingent upon repentance. It says that God will redeem the nation only after the Jewish people return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today, with all your heart and with all your soul. Therefore, John the Immerser, Yeshua, and all the apostles preached a path of repentance to bring the kingdom and to enter the kingdom. From their perspective, the redemption was already in motion. It had begun in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah when the Jewish people began to return from exile in Babylon. It was rolling along pretty good with the return of exiles, the rebuilding of Jerusalem, the rebuilding of the temple, the reestablishment of the priesthood, and even a Davidic heir with the potential of establishing the kingdom. All the prophecies were being fulfilled. It looked like the kingdom was going to begin. But then things stalled. 500 years later, the Davidic king had still not risen, and the kingdom still had not begun. What was missing? Just two things: repentance and the Messiah. If Israel repented, Yeshua was ready to be the Messiah and bring the kingdom in fulfillment of the prophecy. In the Talmud, the sages discuss the problem with this idea. If the final redemption is incumbent upon the nation repenting, what happens if the nation never repents? What if the Jewish people as a whole never attain that level of contrition, righteousness, and holiness? Will there never be a redemption? The question is discussed in Tractate Sanhedrin in light of the verse in Isaiah 60 that says, "I am the Lord, in its time I will hasten it." Isaiah 60, verse 22. This refers to the redemption and the messianic kingdom. The sages taught that this means there is an appointed deadline for redemption, in its time. But they also point out a contradiction. The verse says, "In its time, I will hasten it." Is the redemption going to occur at a set time, as it says, in its time? Or is God going to bring it early, before the set time, as it says, "I will hasten it"? They explained, "It means that if Israel repents, God will hasten the redemption by bringing it early. If they do not repent, they will have to wait until the set time for redemption." When will that be? When will the set time come? Only God knows. He has hidden the day of wrath in his heart. "It is not for you to know the set times the Father has appointed. No man knows the day or hour." But Yeshua and his followers did not want to wait for the set time. They wanted to hasten it in order to avoid the destruction of Jerusalem and the ensuing return to exile. They knew that, according to the redemption prophecy in Deuteronomy 30, they could hasten it if they repented and persuaded the nation of Israel to repent. This is the concept to which Peter alludes when he encourages us to live lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, 2 Peter 3:11 and 12. But even if the nation does not repent and we fail to hasten the coming of the kingdom, God will still bring the final redemption, not on account of Israel's worthiness, but for the sake of his own name. Let me explain how that works. Our master taught us to pray, "Our Father who is in heaven, let your name be sanctified." In the old King James Version, it was translated, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." It means the same thing. Let your name be sanctified. It echoes the Kaddish prayer, which also says, "May your name be sanctified." But what does it really mean? Why do we pray that? Isn't God's name already sanctified and holy? Why should we have to pray, "Let your name be sanctified"? The petition, "Let your name be sanctified," alludes to Ezekiel 36, which is itself an expansion on the redemption prophecy. It's Ezekiel's version of the prophecy about the final redemption that Moses predicted. In the Ezekiel version of the prophecy, the Lord explains that he is going to redeem Israel from exile, as Moses predicted, but he's not going to do it for the sake of the nation itself and not on the basis of Israel's merit, but rather for the sake of the sanctity of his holy name. He explains that so long as the Jewish people remain in exile and under the power of foreign nations, it makes them look bad. It gives them a bad reputation. The other nations say, "These are the people of the Lord, and yet they had to go out of his land," Ezekiel 36:20. The implication is that God was not strong enough to defend his own people, so it makes him look bad. He has no choice then but to redeem them, even if they are not worthy of it. Therefore, he says, It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I will be sanctified before their eyes. Ezekiel 36:22. Then the nations will know that he is the Lord, and his name will be sanctified in their eyes. So when we pray the Lord's Prayer, Our Father in heaven, let your name be sanctified, or Hallowed be thy name, we are asking God to redeem the nation of Israel from exile. We are praying for the redemption. We are praying for the redemption. By asking God to sanctify his name, we are asking him to bring the coming kingdom. We are asking God to send the Messiah to redeem Israel and bring the kingdom. That's what it means to say, let your name be sanctified. In a sense, it's the same thing that the Jewish people pray for three times a day in the seventh blessing of the Amidah prayer. Please take note of our suffering and take on our struggle and quickly redeem us for the sake of your name. Because you are a strong redeemer. Blessed are you, O Lord, Redeemer of Israel. Notice that in this prayer for redemption, the Jewish people ask God to redeem the nation for the sake of your name. That is to say, for the sake of your reputation. It's the same as saying, let your name be sanctified. This is essentially the same argument that Moses made after Israel sinned in the incident with the 10 spies. When the Lord was going to destroy the nation, Moses argued, if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, it is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give to them that he has killed them in the wilderness. Numbers 14:15-16. We find a similar concern for what will the neighbors think later in the Torah. It comes up after the section of the blessings and the curses at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. Moses predicts that after all these curses have come upon the nations will say, why has the Lord done thus to this land? What caused the heat of this great anger? They will be told that the nation of Israel abandoned the covenant, went astray after other gods, and incited the Lord's anger, bringing upon it all the curses written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and fury and great wrath, and cast them into another land, as they are this day. Deuteronomy 29:27-28. However, this punishment, which leaves the nations scattered among the other nations in a state of exile, is the very thing that profanes God's name among the nations. He can't just leave things like that. It's bad for his reputation. What follows in the Torah is the redemption prophecy itself. Before we look at the prophecy, let's clear up a little ambiguity about the idea of redemption. There's two different biblical Hebrew words that both get translated as redemption, pidyon and geula. This creates a little bit of confusion. Pidyon refers to some type of payment or ransom or compensation that you have to offer to deconsecrate something or substitute for something. For example, the Torah tells the Jewish people to redeem their firstborn sons with a few shekels because the firstborns are holy to the Lord and they are consecrated. So rather than giving up your son to the priesthood, you pay a pidyon to a priest, a token amount of money. He takes the money in exchange for the child. The pidyon redemption is usually ceremonial like that. That's not the kind of redemption we are talking about in the redemption prophecy. We're talking about the other kind of redemption. Ge'ulah. The Torah uses this word to refer to rescuing something or someone, retrieving them from being lost, paying off someone's debt, buying back ancestral property, paying a ransom to get someone released from captivity or slavery, and it can even refer to taking vengeance to avenge someone. The Torah gives a lot of examples of different types of redemption and different types of redeemers. The redeemer, a go'el, is usually a close family member responsible for watching out for other members of the family. It might be a brother, a cousin, an uncle, a son, a father. The idea is that the Redeemer has some social or kinsman responsibility for the welfare of the victimized party. So the Torah gives us the example of a man who falls into debt and is taken into slavery. The Redeemer is his next of kin who pays his debt and releases him from captivity. A Redeemer buys back family land, which might have been sold to pay a debt. A Redeemer marries his brother's childless widow to redeem his brother's name and lineage in the nation by providing a son in his brother's name. The Redeemer is also the avenger of blood. The laws for the cities of refuge are meant to thwart the Redeemer who is trying to avenge a kinsman's death. The right of vengeance belongs to the kinsman redeemer. In all of these examples, the redeemer is someone within the family responsible for maintaining, preserving, and restoring family assets which might be lost, and also for protecting and restoring family members who fall into trouble. The concept of redemption was a survival strategy for living in the tribal economy of the ancient Near East in the absence of a strong central government. In that world, when trouble comes, you might not always be able to call 911 or rely on the law of the land or a lawsuit to get justice. But as long as you have family, you knew that someone had your back. Even if you died, there would be someone there to take possession of your property and keep it in the family. If you were taken captive or sold into slavery, there would be someone to rescue you or pay for your release. If you were killed, there would be someone to take care of your dependents and someone to avenge you. That someone is your Redeemer. In the ancient Near East, these laws of redemption could be extended beyond the family by means of covenant relationships. Two independent parties could enter into a contractual arrangement which bound them to each other and made them responsible for redeeming one another. This was the case with Abraham when he had to redeem his nephew Lot. He called upon his covenant partners to assist him. Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre went out with Abraham and the men of his household to rescue Lot. Another example. Imagine two soldiers on the front lines. One soldier says to the other, "If something happens to me and I don't make it back, make sure my family is taken care of, and I'll do the same for you." They make an agreement to look out for each other. Essentially, this is a covenant relationship. This is what happened to C.S. Lewis when he was a soldier in World War I. During his army training, Lewis shared a room with another cadet, Edward Paddy Moore. Lewis and Paddy made a mutual pact that if either died during the war, the survivor would take care of their families. Paddy was killed in action in 1918, and Lewis kept his promise. That's how he ended up taking care of his fallen comrade's mother and sister for most of the rest of his life. He became their redeemer. God entered into a covenant relationship like that with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob, and he ended up taking care of the nation of their children for the rest of, well, you see what I mean. It puts the obligation on him. So when Israel fell into slavery in Egypt, it was his obligation to act as a redeemer and redeem the nation. Likewise, he is on the hook to redeem the nation from exile and to redeem the land that he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as well. He is obligated to redeem the people and the land because of the promises he made to Abraham. That's what we are talking about in the seventh blessing of the Amidah when we speak of God as Redeemer. We petition God to bring the redemption and we acknowledge him as a strong Redeemer and the Redeemer of Israel. We borrow the words of King David from Psalm 119, and we pray, "Please take note of our suffering, and take on our struggle, and quickly redeem us for the sake of your name, because you are a strong Redeemer. Blessed are you, O Lord, the Redeemer of Israel." Ironically, the prophecy in Deuteronomy 30, which I am referring to as the redemption prophecy, doesn't actually use the word redemption, and it doesn't refer to God as a redeemer. So why do I call it the redemption prophecy? Because that's exactly what is happening in the passage. In the prophecy, God acts as a redeemer, acting on his covenant relationship with Israel. He rescues the people from the nations, redeems the promised land, brings the exiles back to the land, reestablishes them on the land, and renews his covenant with them. The prophecy comes into play after Israel has violated the covenant, incurred all the curses, and gone into exile. At that point, God's obligation to show himself to be Israel's redeemer kicks in. With no further ado, let's take a quick read-through of the redemption prophecy. Deuteronomy 30, verse 1. And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you. This refers to the state of exile. Our Master Yeshua understood these words to have special pertinence to his day and age. It had been 500 years since all these things had come upon the nation, the blessing and the curse. Yet, in Yeshua's day and age, most of the Jewish people in the world still lived in exile, scattered among the nations. The return from Babylon in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah had never entailed the full return of all the people, and 10 of the 12 tribes were considered to be still in exile in the diaspora of the nations. This is why James, the brother of the Master, prefaces his epistle with the words, "to the 12 tribes in the dispersion." Although many of the Jewish people had returned to the land centuries earlier and reestablished the Jewish nation in the land, the sweeping promises of the final redemption had not yet been fulfilled. There were still things waiting. All that prophetic potential was like ripe fruit hanging right there in front of the nation, ready for the harvest. But instead of seizing the ripe fruit of the prophetic promises of redemption, the nation was slipping toward a return to exile. The nation had fallen under the subjugation of a foreign power in the form of Imperial Rome. Yeshua knew that his generation stood at an important tipping point. They had the potential to initiate the final redemption, as described in the rest of this prophecy, or they could continue without the kingdom and, in fact, descend into an even worse state of exile, which we refer to as the second exile. That's why he called upon the nation to repent with such urgency. He said, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand," because the redemption prophecy says, "And you return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today, with all your heart and with all your soul." Remember that the Hebrew word shuv can be translated as repent or return. To repent is to return. When Yeshua said to the people, "Repent," he alluded to this passage. He saw that repentance was the missing ingredient, the only thing preventing the full potential of the redemption prophecy from being finally fulfilled. What is repentance? To repent means to quit sinning and start doing good, to return to God and to return to his commandments, confession of sin, renouncing of sin, and resolve to do right. Moses refers to it as loving God with all your heart, all your soul. Here's how the prophet Isaiah describes it. "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause." Isaiah 1, 16 and 17. If the nation would repent, it was going to set in motion a chain of events described in the rest of the prophecy. The redemption prophecy says that if the nation repents, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. Deuteronomy 30, verses 3 and 4. In the previous Torah portion, the Torah delivered a terrifying litany of curses that culminated in the destruction of the nation and the exile of the Jewish people. Moses declared, "The Lord will scatter you among all peoples, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth." Deuteronomy 28:64. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 4, the Lord promises to regather his scattered people from that exile. This is not the only place in the Bible that refers to this prophecy of ingathering. It's actually the most often repeated prophecy in the Bible. It's one of the main hallmarks of the redemption. It's also one of the main jobs of the Messiah. Correlating passages from the prophets indicate that the Messiah will be the agent of the ingathering. This is what Yeshua was referring to when he said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen who gathers her brood under her wings." Matthew 23:37. He alludes to it when he says, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." Matthew 12:30. And it's what he predicts when he says, "He will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Matthew 24:31. If the nation had repented, Yeshua was ready to take his role as the Messiah and gather in the exiles back to the land of Israel. "I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd." John 10:16. The redemption prophecy says, "And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers." God promised Abraham, "I will make you a great nation, more numerous than the stars." And he promised him, "I will give this land to your descendants." In the kingdom, God makes good on these promises by increasing the nation, prospering the nation, and making them more numerous than before, and giving to them the promised land to possess it. This is not a spiritual metaphor. The redemption prophecy has the literal and physical land of Israel in view, destined to return to the possession of the Jewish people. This is why we should see the return of the Jewish people to the land of Israel and the Jewish sovereignty over that land as a significant indication that God is on the move, bringing biblical prophecy to fruition. This is the basis for biblical Zionism. The prophecy of a return to Jewish sovereignty over the Holy Land is repeated in numerous places through the Tanakh. This is part of the mission that Yeshua had in mind when he proclaimed the gospel, returning national political sovereignty of the land of Israel to the Jewish people. But suppose that all of this happens and God redeems his people as he promised and brings them back to the land of Israel. What is to stop the exile from happening again? Suppose that God redeems the nation and then they break the covenant again and incur all the curses of the exile again. Then God would need to redeem the nation again. The final redemption wouldn't be necessarily final at all. To prevent that from happening, the final redemption comes with a spiritual transformation of the nation called the circumcision of heart. It's an internalization of the Torah. The Torah is to be no more written merely on tablets of stone or on a scroll, but it is to be written on the hearts of the people. The redemption prophecy says, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and that you may live." Deuteronomy 30:6. Circumcision of heart means to remove the stubborn pride of self and egotism which resists obedience to God. It's as if the human heart is sheathed in an unclean covering of all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions. 1 John 2:16. The circumcision of the heart strips that away. This is the spiritual transformation we are always talking about and seeking after in the Messianic faith. Yeshua speaks about being freed from sin. Paul speaks of being dead to sin and made alive as a new creature with a new nature, circumcised not with hands, circumcised in heart. In him also, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Messiah, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Colossians 2:11-12. Take off the old and put on the new. It's the forgiveness of sins taught in the New Testament and the new creation. Isaiah speaks of God washing sins white as snow. Jeremiah says God will take away their sins and lawless deeds and remember them no more, and he will write his Torah upon their hearts. Ezekiel expands upon this message by speaking of a spiritual washing and regeneration that will take place. God removes the heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh. He puts his spirit into his people to cause them to walk in his commandments and keep his ordinances. Moreover, when it says that God will circumcise your heart that you may live, this implies the future resurrection of the righteous. According to the teaching of the Pharisees in the days of Yeshua, when it says that you may live, this implies not merely life in this world, but the resurrection and the life of the world to come. This is what Yeshua refers to when he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." The resurrection is part of the redemption. Ezekiel sees it as a valley filled with dead bones, which God brings back to life. The Lord promises to unlock the graves. The redemption prophecy says, "And the Lord your God will put all these curses on your foes and enemies who persecuted you." Deuteronomy 30, verse 7. When the final redemption comes, the Messiah will also defeat the enemies of Israel. The nations who have subjugated and persecuted the Jewish people will have to pay the price for their belligerence. The Messiah will fight the wars of the Lord and defeat the enemies of Israel in the battle of Armageddon and Gog and Magog. In the next chapter of Deuteronomy, we get some more detail. Hashem says, "If I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and captives from the long-haired heads of the enemy." Deuteronomy 32, verses 41 and 42. Israel will dwell in peace among the nations because the nations will be conquered peoples under the kingdom. Moreover, the prophets tell us that spiritual enemies will be defeated. Satan and the evil inclination will be defeated and bound in chains so that he can no longer deceive the nations. Even the last enemy, death, will be defeated. Where, O death, is your sting? This is the future predicted in the Psalms. Let the high praises of God be in their throats, and a two-edged sword in their hands, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written. This is honor for all his godly ones. Praise the Lord. Psalm 149, 6 through 9. The redemption prophecy continues in Deuteronomy 30, verse 8. "And you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all his commandments that I command you today." You see, the Torah is going to be a big deal in the kingdom. When the redemption comes, the people of Israel are going to be reconciled to the Torah. It's going to be normal for Jews to be religious. Not only that, but the Torah is going to become a source of universal revelation for everyone. The Torah will go forth from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, the prophets say. So it's no surprise to find that Yeshua taught the ongoing validity of the Torah. He said that not a single letter or stroke of a pen will disappear from it or be annulled until heaven and earth disappear. The Torah is the law of the kingdom. According to this prophecy, the coming of the Messiah and the final redemption bring the Jewish people back to Torah observance. Isn't it ironic that so many of Yeshua's followers teach the opposite? They actually teach that the Messiah came to do away with the Torah. It's the exact opposite of what Messiah is supposed to do. When the supersessionist church teaches that Yeshua canceled the Torah, they inadvertently disqualify him from being a candidate for Messiah. The redemption prophecy continues in Deuteronomy 30, verse 9. "The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your womb, and in the fruit of your cattle, and in the fruit of your ground. For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you, as he took delight in your fathers." Deuteronomy 30, verse 9. This refers to the blessings that God will bring upon the land, the opposite of the curses. The prophecy predicts not just a redemption of the people, but also a redemption of the land. Like the biblical redeemer who takes back the ancestral land from a foreigner, God is going to restore the ancestral owners to the Holy Land, and he is going to bless the land and prosper it with blessings of miraculous fertility and abundance. It's a utopian vision of an era of prosperity. The redemption will bring miraculous fertility and fecundity of the people, the land, the livestock, the crops, the fields, the orchards, the vineyards. In the Messianic era, the land of Israel will be a land of milk and honey. The prophets say that the hills will drip with new wine and oil. There will be no lack. The fields will wave with ripe grain. The vineyards will yield enormous bounty, and the olive trees will drip oil. Later prophets expanded upon this promise to depict a future agricultural bounty and political hegemony we now refer to as the Messianic era or the Kingdom of Heaven on earth. This is what Yeshua offered. It's the good news part of the gospel message. When he said, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand," this is what he offered. Yeshua knew that the nation was running out of time. The redemption, which began with the return from Babylon hundreds of years earlier, had run its course. It was already past time to bring it to a culmination with repentance, the advent of the Messiah, and the initiation of the kingdom. The final culmination only required a catalyst of national repentance. Deuteronomy 30 verse 10 says, "When you obey the voice of the Lord your God, to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in this book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." All of this explains what Yeshua was teaching when he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The Hebrew idiom "at hand" means right here. Yeshua's point in saying that the kingdom is at hand was to say that it's not far off in the distant future or far away. It only required repentance. He derives this from the repentance prophecy, which goes on to say in Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 through 14, "For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it." In these words, Moses says that the final redemption is within grasp. It's at hand. No one should say, "It's impossible. It's unattainable." It's not impossible. It's very near, so that you can do it. In the apocryphal Gospel of Thomas, Yeshua clearly alludes to this passage when he says, "If your leaders tell you, 'Look, the kingdom is in heaven,' then the birds of heaven will precede you. If they say to you, 'It's in the sea,' then the fish will precede you. But the kingdom is inside you and outside you." Thomas, verse 3. That is to say, repentance starts inside the individual, and from there, it spreads to the world outside. Paul alludes to the same passage and also equates it with the good news message taught by Yeshua. He says, "But the righteousness based on faith says, 'Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven?' That is, as if it was necessary to go and to bring Christ down. Or, 'Who will descend into the abyss?' That is, as if it was necessary to go and to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? 'The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart.' That is, the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Yeshua is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Romans 10, 6 through 9. It's all been accomplished. The Messiah is already risen from the dead. He is already seated at the right hand of the throne of glory. The only thing remaining is our own personal choice. It's right in front of us. It's right at hand. And the choice must be decided by each individual. The prophecy continues, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live." Deuteronomy 30, verse 15 and 19. The Didache says, "There are two ways, one of life and one of death. However, there is a great difference between the two ways." Yeshua is a teacher of the way of life. His words, his call to repentance, his revelation of the Father, his gift of the Holy Spirit, and his gift of living water and the bread of life explain the way of life and the way to the kingdom. He teaches us how to seek the kingdom, find the kingdom, and enter the kingdom. He has the words of eternal life. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the Torah and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Matthew 7, 12 through 14. The redemption prophecy explains the order of prayer in the daily prayer of the Amidah. We ask God first to give us wisdom, understanding, and knowledge, which is divine revelation. Then we ask Him to inspire us to repent with a complete repentance. Then we ask Him to forgive our sins. Then we ask Him to redeem us, to bring the final redemption as our kinsman redeemer. The Talmud asks, why is the blessing for redemption the seventh blessing in the Amidah? It answers, because it corresponds to the coming of the Messiah, which will occur in the seventh year. The redemption prophecy gives us the critical background information that we need in order to understand the plan of the gospel message. Without this prophecy and its later corollaries, we really don't have any way of making sense of Yeshua's teaching or the thrust of the New Testament. The intention was to start a repentance movement which could be the catalyst to initiate the final redemption in which Yeshua would be acclaimed as King Messiah and bring the kingdom. The Messiah is to be the agent of the final redemption. Through Yeshua's teachings, however, we found that there is a personal path to redemption aside from the larger national scope. Yeshua says, "But the kingdom is inside you, and it is outside you." Yeshua taught that it is incumbent upon each individual to choose life and good and blessing. His teaching internalized the message of repentance, bringing it to bear upon the individual person so that each person should repent and love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. For God is not the God of the Jewish nation alone, but of the whole world. The kingdom message is ultimately a universal message, and Yeshua is not the redeemer of the nation of Israel alone, but also of every individual lost sheep separated from the flock. It is with the individual that he focused his attention and his efforts, understanding that a nation is made up of individuals, as it says at the beginning of Parshat Nitzavim, "All of you, the heads of your tribes, your elders, and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, the sojourner who is in your camp, from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water." That is, as Jeremiah says, from the least of them to the greatest. It is incumbent upon us as disciples of Yeshua to yearn for the redemption and to pray for it daily. We can pray in the words of our Master, "Let your name be sanctified. Let your kingdom come." We can pray in the words of King David, "Take note of my suffering and deliver me. For I do not forget your Torah. Take on my struggle and redeem me." And we can pray in the words of the seventh blessing of the Amidah, "Please take note of our suffering and take on our struggle and quickly redeem us for the sake of your name. Because you are a strong Redeemer. Blessed are you, O Lord, the Redeemer of Israel." The message of the gospel is for everyone who hears it, Jew, Gentile, male, female, slave, free. As Yeshua says, He who has ears, let him hear. Here is the message. God is going to redeem us. The kingdom is coming. It's not far away. It's right at hand. May his name be sanctified through the final redemption. Our job is to repent, to live godly lives, and cast our allegiance with King Yeshua. Then let God take care of the rest, not on account of our righteousness, but for the sake of his name. He is a strong redeemer.